All right, so I was asked to speak to you on the fruits of the Spirit. Now, we're going to look at them one by one, and then I understand that you're going to go through them, and that's going to be your kind of material for the next, well, basically the next, you know, season here, whatever, you're going to go through them in more detail. So my job will be to look at them one by one, but more of an overview. And then, is that door? Then what I'll do is, but I want to do a little bit of preliminary work with you in terms of introducing these fruits of the Spirit, because rather than just sort of drop into the middle of the forest and look at one tree, I want to look at the big picture first. Now, the big picture is simply this. When we look at the fruits of the Spirit, they're kind of an annunciation that Scripture gives of what we might call the normal Christian life. St. Paul has said that if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. Now, I wonder, I'm not asking you to answer out loud, but just think within yourself, what do most of you expect, you know, from your relationship with Jesus Christ? What do you expect? You know, it's been my experience that a lot of Christians in general, and the group I deal with, obviously, are Catholic Christians, don't really expect that much. They kind of expect life to sort of be okay and kind of muddle through and just sort of hope that they sort of get across the finish line. But I sort of think that it's, well, pardon me for using it this way, but kind of normal to be sort of, you know, tepid in prayer and kind of just muddling through and a little mediocre in the moral life and just trying to be a little better than the next guy. You know, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And just kind of, most Christians just kind of expect not a very remarkable life. They don't really expect that much from Jesus Christ. And I don't blame, the blame comes anywhere, it comes to people like me, priests, clergy, who haven't always preached people to expect a dramatic change in your life because you've met Jesus Christ and he died on the cross for you, shed his blood for you to give you a completely new life. You see, a lot of people just want to kind of postpone whatever thing he did for us to heaven. And they think that it's normal to kind of go through life angry or resentful or you know, negative or depressed or frustrated. Where's the joy? Where's the hope? Where's the where's the confidence? Where's the sense that God can see me through? And, you know, again, where's the new mind that I think completely differently? You know, the world is obsessed about so many things that don't even matter. You know, and the Lord says, I can give you a new mind so that you're not obsessed about how you look or what people think of you or how much money you have or whether or not you're better off than your brother or sister or your neighbor. The world, God doesn't care about any of that. What he wants you to do is to be alive and becoming a completely new creation in his Son, Jesus Christ, you see. So the idea is that just to look at the big picture, Scripture speaks to us of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, not just to save you from your sins, but that's enough right there, but to not just save you from your sins, but to give you a completely new life. And does the average Catholic sitting in the pew really think of it that way? Now, the fruits of the Spirit, therefore, are part of the way that the Scriptures describe this completely new life. I want to give you some other Scripture quotes, though, that just talk about the fact that you ought to have some pretty high expectations in Jesus, all right? I've already read to you the first one. This is from 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, and it simply says, Paul simply says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he, she is a new creation. Goes on to say, the old is gone. The new has come. Now, oh yeah, yeah, that's a nice thing. It's a nice saying. Put it on a bumper sticker. Let those words cut you for a moment. I'm a new creation. I don't have to go on living the way I've lived. Struggling endlessly with sin, anger, you know, some people, you know, the way they live their life, you know, they get up in the morning, they shower, they shave, they go to work, they hate their boss, they hate their coworkers, or they're frustrated, they're resentful. They come home, they take three martinis just to settle down, they look at the tube, and they go to bed and get up the next day, and that's their life. Again, I don't mean to exaggerate, but there's an awful lot of kind of treadmill, just getting through, muddling through, hoping that I can get to the next vacation, or not really enjoying life. Again, the old has gone. The new has come. A new creation. A complete renovation of my whole self so that I can actually love my spouse, even love my boss. I mean, just love the people around me, even the ones who are difficult. I can actually love them. I have an affection for them. I'll talk about that more in a minute. I can begin to see sin being put to death in my life, and grace is coming alive. And I'll just say, I'm a witness. You know, I've been serious about my spiritual life. I'm almost 50 years old, but I've really only been serious about my spiritual life for about 26, 27 years of those 50 years. You know, all through my early 20s, I didn't, you know, prayer, come on, you know. And eventually I went to the seminary, and, you know, we started praying every day, communion, Holy Communion every day, confession once a week, you know, reading scripture every day. And I want you to know that in the last 27 years of my life, I'm a new man. There are sins I used to commit that I don't commit. There were dumb, stupid, dopey attitudes that I'm even too embarrassed to tell you about that I used to have, that the Lord has given me a new mind. I think differently. I have different priorities. I'm more confident. I'm more joyful. I'm more alive because Jesus Christ is changing my life. The old is gone or going away, and the new is coming upon me. My life is being changed by Jesus Christ and the sacraments that He offers me. You know, going to communion every Sunday, that ought to have an effect in your life. That ought to change you. Well, you are what you eat. I know that. See a vision. Now, that's just one quote. I've got a few more, but I just want you to see, don't let these words pass you by. Pow, right between the eyes there. Listen, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. Here's another one from this is from Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14 and following. It was the epistle for the Latin Mass last weekend. Paul who's speaking. I kneel before the Father from whom His whole family in heaven and earth derives His name. And I pray that out of the glorious riches He may, listen to this now, strengthen you with His power through His Spirit in your innermost being. See, it's an inner renewal, isn't it? See? Goes on to say, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have, listen to this now, power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know the love that surpasses anything we could ever know. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Let the church say amen. You see, the vision is a complete renewal of the inner person so that we know the height and length and breadth and depth of God's magnificence, of His power, of His glory. This is the normal Christian life. Wonder and awe at what God does. Sometimes in strange ways. How many of you have ever had some real burdens in your life that turned out to be blessings in the long run? All right? See, the Lord, the theology of the cross is real, isn't it? See? Some of our burdens bring us blessings. See? So again, these are things. Now, I'm not going to go on reading forever all these quotes, but let me just read a couple more and we'll be done with these other quotes. But this particular passage I'm about to read to you is at the Easter Vigil. The very first reading that takes place after we celebrate the resurrection and the Easter Vigil. You know, we come in, if you've ever been to the Easter Vigil, and the church is in semi-darkness, and we light the fire, and we come in with candles, and we sit in semi-darkness, and we hear all the Old Testament readings about how God delivered His people in the past. And then all of a sudden, at least in my parish, we put all the lights on, and the glory be to God, the glory to God in the highest is sung, and this is Christ stepping out of the tomb. Right? So we experience, if you will, the resurrection. And you know what Jesus said the day He stepped out of the tomb? A young kid told me this. And kids know these things. You know what Jesus said when He stepped out of the tomb? Ta-da! All right. From the mouth of babes, right? Okay. Now, but the very first reading that the church asked us to consider at that moment, the very opening words of Easter are what I'm about to read to you. It's from Romans chapter 6. It's called the mini-gospel. And Paul simply says this. Now, by the way, this word, he's about to say the word know, for we know, K-N-O-W, know. Please understand something about the word K-N-O-W, know, in the Bible. Know never simply means intellectual know. In the Bible, know, from the more Hebraic setting, know, K-N-O-W, is not simply intellectual knowledge, it is experiential knowledge. To say that I know means not just that I've read in a book somewhere. It means I have personally experienced in my life what I'm saying to you. Okay, so this is important because we tend to sort of intellectualize a lot of things. We quote what other people are saying. We're second or third-hand witnesses. But when Paul says K-N-O-W, know, and that word's going to come up several times in this passage, he doesn't just mean intellectual know. You read this in a book. Remember a sermon I preached to you 3 months ago, therefore you know it? No, know means experience. All right, so here it goes. This is very opening words of the church to us after Christ steps out of the tomb. For we know, in other words, we experience that our old self was crucified with Jesus Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body to obey its evil desires. And it goes on to say here, sin shall not be your master. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have now wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching, and you have been set free from sin to become slaves of righteousness. Free. Power. We know. We experience that sin is being put to death in us. And that grace is coming alive. That this new life is breaking through the old Adam, the old Charles, if you will, dead, and the new Charles in Christ Jesus coming alive. Now that is the normal Christian life, to be experiencing victory over sin. Now it doesn't happen just like that, right? But I don't know, again, I'm a witness. I hope some of you in this room are a witness too. That there are some sins I used to commit that I just don't commit anymore. I don't even want to commit them. Thank God. Now there's some things we all continue to struggle with, right? We're halfway through doing them before we even know we're doing them, right? Gossip or whatever, you know? But brothers and sisters, you know, we've got this powerful work going on inside of us if we're faithful. The Lord is putting sin to death. Do you have a witness? Do you have a testimony to give? Our children need to hear from us. We can't just say, well, go to catechism class and they'll tell you about God. Or it says in the Bible, what do you say? I know, I experienced in my life the power of Jesus Christ to put sin to death and to bring grace, joy, peace alive. I know this. I experienced this. And I, your parent, your mother, your father, say this to you in Christ Jesus. God is real. All these words that we read in this book, they're real. And they're happening in my life. You see how different that is than just saying, well, it says in the catechism. No. We need our catechism. We need the scriptures. Don't go and invent your own religion. Amen? Stay in the solid and orthodox faith that the church has given us. But allow that faith to become personal in your life and tell somebody. You're supposed to be a first-hand witness, not a second-hand or a third-hand witness. What do I mean by that? You go to, a car accident, and the police officer comes up, and you saw the car accident happen, or you didn't really see it, but you're there, and you say, and the police officer said, well, what happened here? Well, that guy over there said that the car came, don't tell me what that guy over there said. What did you see? Well, see, that woman over there told me, you're not a first-hand witness. I need to go and talk to the people who actually know about what happened here. See? Now, too many Christians are content to live their faith by inference. It must be so that Jesus rose from the dead because my pastor said so, or my mother said so, or the Bible says so, or the catechism says so. all great, because faith does come by hearing. That's the start. But that is not the conclusion. You have to know Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Have you experienced that He's alive? That He's ministering to you? That He's changing your life? That He puts on priestly robes and ministers to you at every Mass in this church? Are you aware that Jesus Christ is alive? How? And what's He doing in your life? Have you ever met Jesus Christ? These are the challenging questions. We can't go on living our faith by inference. It begins there. But it has to become not just inference, but experience. That's what it means to K-N-O-W in the Bible, to know. You've got to know what you're talking about. See? And that's when you have authority. You speak and you preach with authority because you personally know in your own life the truth of what these words are saying. All right, I need to just do a couple more, and then we're going to get right into the gifts. Now, it says here, this is from Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. A simple saying. It can go right through your ear and right out and get dumped somewhere in your brain and be forgotten. Look at these words. Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, we talk about sin. Let's talk for a minute about life. We are promised by the Lord eternal life. Now, most people, when they hear the phrase eternal life, think that means to go on and live forever and ever 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 and ever. That is not merely what eternal means. Eternal life means not just the length of life, but the fullness of life. The fullness of life. So you see, if I'm going to have to go on living forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever in my present unseemly state, most people don't think that's good news. Now, that's, by the way, Pope Benedict in his encyclical on hope points that out, that part of the problem is the Christian message doesn't seem very engaging to a lot of people. Because they think eternal life just means a serial forever and ever and ever and ever in kind of the way I am now. So we've got to begin to change the way we speak about eternal life. It's the fullness of life. It means to be fully alive. St. Irenaeus says that the glory of God is the human person fully alive. Now, fully alive. What does it mean to be fully alive? Have you ever had a day when you had all the energy in the world? Everything went your way, and every phone call, the person was there, you didn't have to leave a voice message, and just, you ever had a day like that, where everything, and by the end of the day, you were really, that was a great day, you felt really alive, right? And then the next day, you had to crash and burn, because you overdid it, right? Okay, but that's just a little glimpse of what heaven is going to be like. Fully alive. Every aspect of my personality, every joy, every hope, every confidence, every aspect of who I am, just alive with God fully forever, you see. That is eternal life. Now, I want to just again testify. I'm almost 50 years old, and the old body ain't what it used to be. Actually, it's more than it used to be. But you see what I'm saying. We start to get the aches and pains, and our body may be heading south. But I want you to know I am more alive at 50 than I ever was at 20. I am more alive today. I would never want to be 20 again. The Lord's just done too much in my life. He's brought too many things alive in me that were not alive in my 20s. Or they were there in a sort of a seed form or a dormant state. The joy, the confidence, the hope, the enthusiasm that I have for God. All of this, you know, in my 20s, I was angry. I was a very angry man in my early 20s. You know, and by my mid-30s, I had a nervous breakdown. You know, God had to break my heart to let the light in. You know, everything needs a crack in it. That's how the light gets in, right? You know, and He broke my heart and helped the light to get in and flood. And all of a sudden, He brought me more alive. It was a painful experience. But I tell you, I would never want to be 20 again. You know, I was angry and fearful. And, you know, I'm more alive. I'm already experiencing eternal life, which is the fullness of life. I am more fully alive today than I was 30 years ago. That's eternal life. And it doesn't wait for heaven. It should be starting in your life now. And I hope there's some more witnesses in this room that you too as the Lord begins to work in your life, that you're more and more alive. More and more alive, you see. So eternal life, I promise you, brothers, sisters, it's real. Because I'm already experiencing it. Now, heaven's going to be a lot even greater, amen? But I'm already getting a foretaste of eternal life in what the Lord is doing in my life. That's the vision that's going on here. Finally this, from 1 John. Listen to this. This is really bold. You're going to say, oh, he's just, that's impossible. That's just not, no, that's just, oh, he's exaggerating. John says, you know that Jesus Christ appeared to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. And no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he's been born of God. Exaggeration, right? See? Oh, there goes that Jewish hyperbole again. Listen. To the degree that Jesus Christ is alive in you, you won't sin. And if we are sinning, we just know that we have to keep inviting Jesus Christ to become more and more fully alive in us. And I promise you, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the souls in heaven haven't lost their freedom, but they don't sin because they're fully alive and Jesus Christ is living his life fully in them. This is what drives out sin, that Jesus Christ is changing us and living his life in us. So again, it's not an exaggeration. He is simply saying, do the math. If you're born of God, and he's come fully alive in you, you can't sin. You wouldn't want to sin. And again, I'm a witness, and I hope you are too, that the more I've come to know Jesus Christ, a lot of sins and drives and bad attitudes have been put to death in me. You know, I'm not nearly as angry as I used to be. I don't get carried away by all kinds of things that used to drive me crazy. I'm much more peaceful, more serene, more confident. I'm not boasting. I'm just saying to you, Jesus Christ has done this for me. Okay. Now, what I'm trying to do is to set the basis now. We're going to look at these fruits of the Spirit now, one by one. But I want to just say to you that what I've been trying to describe to you is the normal Christian life. That is to say, it is what the Christian ought routinely to expect because they are praying, because they are reading Scripture, because they are in union with Jesus Christ in the liturgy, because Jesus Christ is beginning to live his life in them through his Holy Spirit. You ought to expect a radical and complete transformation of your inner self. St. Paul says our outer self, our body, may be wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed day by day. Okay, so you see what I'm trying to say? Please understand, start understanding the normal Christian life. And that's what these fruits are really describing. You know, don't just intellectualize all these things that we're about to talk about, but say, wow, you're kidding. You mean that could actually happen to me? Yeah, it's supposed to be happening. And it's something you ought to expect. Now, I know it doesn't happen just like that. Our nature is to change and grow slowly, okay? But in the end, I am not the man I used to be 30 years ago because of Jesus Christ. I might not notice a difference from day to day or even from month to month. See, I didn't get to be 6 feet tall and 250 pounds. I didn't come out of my mother's womb this way. She's up in heaven now. She's saying, thank you, Lord, he didn't come out of the womb that way. But I was a little baby, and I got to be this way. And our physical nature reflects our spiritual nature. So we tend to change somewhat slowly. We have growth spurts. But this is what should be happening in your life. And I hope that as you reflect on your own life and what God is doing for you, that you can also testify like I am today. Okay? And God knows our kids need to hear this. You know? Too often we're just talking morals and dogma, but we're not talking real experience and real transformation and real spirituality. Don't forget the morals and the dogma, but don't forget to testify what Jesus is doing in your life. Yes, ma'am.
Mike, seeing I have a question about then once we're transformed, how do we help others transform?
Just by being transformed.
And eventually they will catch on and will rub off.
Yeah, I mean, I'm not saying it's just that, but the first way is not, what is it St. Francis says, always preach and when necessary use words, or something to that effect. In other words, our be- best preaching is just a life, to be alive, serene, confident, and people say, wow, what is it about you? And now you've got a pulpit.
I have to admit that sometimes it seems to drive someone away from me. But I don't know why that is.
Yeah. It may, but that may be only temporary. We can't always be successful in every moment with every person, but we just are what we are, and we're being transformed by Jesus Christ. And the more serene and confident, and we're not trying to be pushy, and you know, the more serene and confident we are about what the Lord is doing in our life, again, people don't feel put upon by us, you see. But in the end, there's going to be some people who are going to be offended. I mean, the world hates Christ. And if you become more like Christ, expect a few enemies. And so a few people say, you're just too much for me. I can't deal with you. Go away. So don't worry about having enemies, because Jesus had plenty. He didn't get on that cross because he was so popular. he had people who loved him, but there's a lot of people who didn't, because he was just too much for them, too radical. It was just too much out of the box. Yeah. So, but again, this would be, I think, something. Now, again, I'm not saying never use words. Obviously, we have to teach and we have to become articulate in the teachings of the faith. But the first way that we preach is to simply experience what the Lord is saying. And then we can preach with authority. We can teach with authority. And frankly, too much preaching is just intellectualizing and abstraction today. There aren't enough priests who are on fire when they preach. There was a preacher many years ago who, when asked, what do you do when you preach? He says, well, I study the Word of God. I wonder how it's happening in my life. And then I get up there in front of the people and I get set on fire in front of them. I burn in front of them. See, just the passion, the love, the truth. This is true. And I have to share with you something that's true and good. See, and even if it's a repentance message, this is so true, brothers and sisters. So true. See? All right. Let's get into the actual full topic of the day. I gave you a little handout that lists the... there's probably a few little typos in that that I did find to correct in the final version, but just I apologize for those. But now there are enunciated by the church 12 fruits of the Spirit. What's interesting, though, is they come from Galatians 9. Galatians 5. And Galatians 5 only lists 9. But Catholic tradition through the centuries has broken a couple of them out into some subcategories just to sort of articulate them. And I'll explain that as we go, all right? So that's why there are 9 fruits listed in Galatians and 12 in your typical catechism.
Is it true that Latin Vulgate had all 12? Because that was the reference the catechism gave.
Yeah. I'm not aware of that. I hadn't run across that, but it may be the case. But the Greek text that we... a reference, it doesn't have just the 9. Yeah. All right. Now, again, here is our scripture from the... would someone read the scripture at the top of your page there from Galatians?
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature, passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other.
Okay. See, basically, again, what he's saying is the same thing I've just been saying to you. Let's start living the normal Christian life. Let's stop thinking, oh, it's normal for me to be angry, resentful, bitter, lustful, greedy, egotistical, and just plain mean. Let's stop saying that that's okay or normal. I guess most people struggle with that stuff. Because that old stuff's been crucified. Jesus Christ died to that and is offering you and me a new life. So let's keep now in step with what the Lord is giving us, and let's start living the normal Christian life, which includes things like love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. All right? So let's look at them one by one in the order that they're given in the Galatians text. And as I say, we'll break out those other ones at the end as well. Now, the first one he mentions is love. Love. Now, the Greek word is agape, sometimes pronounced agape. Depends on what emphasis you put, what syllable you put the emphasis. But agape or agape, love. Now, notice Greek had different words for love. We just sort of have love, love. And we so misused the word love that it's really almost meaningless today without some kind of a context. You know, I love my wife. I love ice cream. I mean, we've come to use love to mean the superlative of like, you know. And so let's be clear. Now, first of all, Greek has a number of different words. Eros, meaning passionate love. We tend to think of sexual love, but it's a little broader than just sexuality. It has to do, again, more with just the intense love, though, that we can have for an individual, for all the gifts they bring, including sexuality. So there's eros. And then we have philia, meaning like brotherly love. We have that type of experience. The love of friends, the love of acquaintances and family members to some extent. Just the kind of camaraderie, the love, the loyalty that we have for people in our life. And then there is we have storge, which is a love of affection. It's usually related to the kind of love we have for family members, a very close friends and so on, okay? Now, then there is this word, however it's unique to the Christian tradition. Secular Greek speakers almost never used agape the way the Christians began to take it and use it. For the Christian community in the first century, agape love came to mean a love which was the kind of love that God had for us and that we were called to have. A complete, selfless, unconditional love that we're in. First of all, I love God above all things and above all people without any conditions. I simply love God. All right? And then to another degree, how do we have that for each other? Again, I love you without strings attached. I simply love you for your own sake, and I want what's best for you. All right? And so this type of, if you will, powerful, affectionate, and yet unconditional love. Do you know that God loves you for no good reason? I mean, God is crazy to love me. He's crazy. But he does. Why does God love me? Because God is love, and that's what love does. It loves. God even, you know, loves the worst sinners and still keeps them alive. It's amazing. God just loves. He's just love. Now, even the souls in hell who don't want to have a thing to do with God, God still loves them because he doesn't snuff them out of existence. He still holds them together in being, and somehow, to some degree, he provides for them. They don't want what he offered in heaven, so they have kind of a different plan. And God allows them to freely say no to heaven, but he doesn't smash them like a bug. He still holds them together. God is love. God is love. And to the degree that we begin to become more filled with the Holy Spirit, we just begin to love. Often for no good reason. Even difficult people who cause us pain. Oh no, here comes so-and-so. But we begin to have a kind of an affection, an understanding, a compassion for even the difficult people in our life. And you know, the Lord was very radical in the Sermon on the Mount, wasn't he? He says, "You can even, when I begin to live my life in you, you can even begin to love your enemy." And can I maybe add, you might even be able to love your spouse. Now, let's be careful about the Christian moral teaching. Take the Sermon on the Mount, which I was just quoting from. The Lord says, you know, when I really begin to live my life in you, you're not going to want to divorce your spouse. You see, one of the things he takes up in the Sermon on the Mount is, you've heard the commandment, you need to fill out the paperwork to get a divorce. I'm telling you, you don't need to divorce. Because you're actually going to love your spouse. You wouldn't want to get a divorce. Now, a lot of times, unfortunately, the way the average Christian thinks of the moral life is, oh God, there's all these things I got to do out of my own flesh power. I've got to love my enemy. I've got to never tell lies. I've got to never get divorced. All these things I've got to do. No, no. You have to die. Christ has to come alive in you. And when he does, you're going to love your enemy. You're going to love your spouse. You're going to start having authority over your thought life, authority over your sexuality. You're going to start having authority over your anger. See? That's what's going to happen to you when Jesus Christ begins to live his life in you. So that the Christian moral teaching is not an imposition. It is not something that we are called to achieve. It is something that we are called to receive. Now go to your catechism the moral section, the third section of the catechism, how does that, what's the title of that section?
Things to do before you die.
That's not what it says. No, it says life in Christ. That's the moral life. The moral life is not so much a prescription as it is a description. What begins to happen to the human person who is being changed by Jesus Christ? And among the first things that are listed here is that person actually begins to love people. Not just tolerate them. Many years ago, when I was fairly newly ordained, I was at a parish and probably my first or second year of priesthood, and I was struggling because the people were, there were some things going on in the parish and I was angry and frustrated. And my spiritual director, after I complained to him a little while about it, he said, let me ask you a question, Charles. He said, do you love those people? And I got angry at the question because, what kind of a question is that? Of course I love them. He says, don't give me the prescribed answer. Let's be honest here. Do you love them? And I finally, after working through a few stages with him, came to admit that, well, I tolerate them. I serve them. I do what I'm supposed to do. But do I really love them? Well, I tolerate them. And an awful lot of people go through life tolerating, but not really loving. He said, I want you to go home, he said, and get on your knees for a holy hour, and I want you to beg God to put a love in your heart for those people. And I want you to really begin to receive that gift from him so that you can really begin to love the people that he sent to you. Love with all your heart. This is not a cheesy, you know, syrupy love. It's a strong, vigorous, manly love that Christ had, where he loved them, but he spoke the truth. It isn't like, oh, everything is fine now, and you can just do whatever you please. That's not love. But real love always references the truth. And so again, the invitation was, why don't you actually love people? Not just merely tolerate, not just merely sort of serve and do what you're supposed to do, but actually receive the gift to love people with all your heart. The deep and affectionate love. And please don't do what, I got this growing up, and I bet most of you did too. Don't turn love into an abstraction. Stop that. I'll tell you what we did. I was often taught this. No. We don't have to like everybody, but we have to love them. Come on. What are we talking? Is that really... I can't stand you, but I love you. I mean, really, honestly. Now, I understand love is not to be equated with an emotion. I understand that. But it has emotional qualities. And if it's real, it will have a tenderness and an affection. That's what real love is. Let's be honest about that. Let's not turn it into an abstraction. That if I'm merely tolerating and just doing what's right, but my feelings are like, I can't stand you, love has not yet been perfected. All right? So I want to tell you something about me. Can I just say, God doesn't just love me, he even likes me. Hello? So be careful not to treat love as some kind of an abstraction. Love is a very powerful and real experience where I have deep affection, compassion, sympathy, and deep, deep love for people. See? It really breaks my heart when they're locked in sin, when they're struggling with bitterness. We all struggle. People have issues. Hello? I know I don't have issues, but other people do. But, you know, when you really begin to love people, you begin to say, yeah, and we're going to deal with that, and I'll talk to them, I'll speak the truth in love, but in the end, I understand their struggle. You start to get to know people, and you learn maybe why they get so grouchy, or why they're so uptight when someone new comes on the scene, and they're, like, jealous, or whatever the issues might be. You know, you understand, you begin to know them and love them and understand where they're coming from and some of the struggles they've had in their life, and now you have compassion, and you can really begin to work with them. All right. So love, the first gift is to actually love people, and to love God, of course. All right, now let's move on. The next one is joy. Joy. Hello? Do we have a little joy in the Christian life? You go into the average Catholic Mass, and you think everyone sucked a lemon.
The Lord be with you, and also with you. I hope it won't be too long. Let's get this thing done.
You know, sour-faced saints, you know, bored believers, distracted disciples, the frozen chosen. How about a little joy? You know? Now, the joy that's mentioned here, and by the way, the Greek word is kara, chara, kara, it's pronounced, and it's more than a passing worldly joy. We're not talking just emotional joy. You know, you hear the word motion and emotion. It means that emotions have a moment in the sun and they pass through us. And they, you know, you don't stay angry forever about some things or joyful forever. You don't laugh forever at the same joke. You know, it's something that passes through you, right? This is not what is meant by joy in the Christian tradition. Joy is a much deeper thing. It's kind of a serene confidence. Maybe that's the best way I can think to describe it. It's a serene confidence in God's love for me and my where my life is going. So again, it's always rooted in God. This what we are talking here about joy. Not just that you heard a great joke and you're running around laughing. Ha 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 ha! You know, that's fine, but the joy that's meant here as the joy of the Holy Spirit is a joy that's rooted in the truth, that's rooted in God, that is rooted in a serene and stable joy that comes from knowing God and knowing the truth that he's proclaimed. All right, and I give you some scripture quotes there that you could look at, but you notice that every time the word joy is referenced in those quotes, it refers somehow to something that God has done. All right, something that God has worked. There's something going on in my life that I'm in touch with God, and this creates in me a serene confidence and a stable joy. There's an old gospel hymn that says, "This joy I have, the world didn't give it to me, and the world can't take it away." All right, so. We see here again, this is the joy that is meant. Now, again, please understand, the normal Christian life is to love people and to experience a kind of a serene joy. We all have sometimes sad moments in our life, but even under the sadness, there's a kind of a serenity that realizes that the sorrows of this world are just passing away, and one day I'm going to go and be with God where joys will never end. But again, even when we lose a loved one, when we struggle with grief or loss, there's still underneath that a deeper, serene joy and confidence that God is working his purposes out, that it will be just fine. It will be all right. So, you see what I'm saying? It's a lot deeper than just the surfacey kind of emotional joy that you might think of, all right? So, and that's why I'm kind of kidding with you about the liturgy, everyone looking like they suck a lemon. But joy being all demonstrative necessarily. It's deeper than that. And we all have different personalities, right? Now, in my parish, which is an African-American parish, it's much more the cultural norm for people to exhibit during the Mass, you know, joy that they're experiencing and the experience of the Holy Spirit, whereas other cultures are a little more reserved and so on. And we all have our own personality even within culture, right? So some people are more demonstrative, some people are more, you know, sort of serene, if you will, or sort of subdued. This is not to say you ought to run around with a giddy smile and a smiley face button and say, "Hi, how you doing?" But there's something deeper going on that people notice about you, a serenity, joy, a kind of a confident, serene joy that's within you, that's a stable part of your personality, okay? All right, so love and joy. Now remember, we're talking about the normal Christian life here, right? Peace. The Greek word irene, meaning simply here, it's the basic word that the Greek Bible used to translate the Hebrew word shalom. Now shalom doesn't just mean, okay, we're not killing each other. You know, we tend to think in modern English of peace as meaning we're not at war. It's more of a, we're not killing each other, we're not yelling at each other. But shalom in Hebrew is a much richer concept. It means the presence in the relationship of everything that ought to be there. See, again, mutual respect, reciprocity, a sense of love and a sense of respect for one another, a sense of where we provide and care for one another, all the things. So it's about justice, it's about charity, it's about mercy, it's about all the things in the relationship that should be there. So again, this experience, if you will, of peace, first of all, begins in us as a gift of the Holy Spirit from God. Now, how would you define peace? I'll just tell you how I define it. Peace
is the experience. I didn't just say the knowledge, because remember, that can be just intellectual. Peace is the experience that everything is all right. Peace is the experience that everything is all right. There was a storm at sea, and the apostles were frightened to death. These were experienced fishermen, sailors, but this storm frightened them. They're bailing water. Where's Jesus? In the back of the boat, asleep. Asleep! It's okay. So saying that we're experiencing peace doesn't mean that there aren't storms in our life. But these storms don't shake us so much. Now, everyone else may be in a panic and running around, and we're like, well, somehow God's going to work this out. This is going to be all right. This is the gift that the Holy Spirit can give us, that we're not all worked up about, oh my God, I got to be in a panic now because the world tells me to be in a panic, you know? And oh my gosh, did you hear that there's a really resistant strain of a bacteria that's coming? Oh, let's all get worked up and go crazy. And there's a lot of fear-mongering in our culture, have you noticed? You turn on the science channel, it's all doomsday. There's an asteroid that's going to kill us. There's a comet coming. There's global warming. Or there's a tidal wave that's going to, a landslide in Africa that's going to send a tidal wave and wipe out the whole East Coast. Great, I get to go home and be with God. But I'm not saying that we should be insensitive to the fact that there may be some threats and things that we should try to minimize, all right? But we're not going to be running around in a panic and, you know, going crazy about these things, that everything is all right. God is working his purposes out. There's no panic in heaven, just plans. See? The great gift of peace. All right? And then, as we begin to experience that kind of peace within us, we don't have to go to war against everybody else and try to control and manipulate the outcome. And you have to be like this, and you have to micromanage. And we can just say, well, let's get together and let's do a few things. And could you help me with this? And you're serene and you're confident that everything will be just fine, and you, therefore you don't have to micromanage people and push them around and pressure people to do things, and you become yourself more peaceful toward others. You see the vision? All right, now that doesn't mean that we can't be leaders and we shouldn't say this is the way, walk in it, but we're going to allow, if you will, we don't have to chain or control and manipulate all the outcomes of everything. We can just allow things to kind of unfold. We're less controlling, less manipulative of other people. You see the vision? All right? So, again, I'm just going through these quickly because you're going to study them in more detail. All right? Now, so we have love and joy and peace, and then there's patience. Uh-oh. Macrothumia. Patience. Hello. We don't live in patient times, do we? We want everything and we want it now. And by gosh, if I suffer any thing I don't like, there's going to be a lawsuit. See? Okay, so this is how our culture is. We don't exhibit a lot of patience. Generally, the Greek word applied to this word referred to a person who could avenge himself, but did not. All right? We have here this idea that the Greek scriptures in reference speak of God in reference, how patient God is with us. God could surely avenge himself. Man, we'd be in trouble. If we ever got what we really deserved, we'd all be in trouble, right? So God is very patient. But again, the word patience, let's talk about the Latin root of the word, the English word patience. It's rooted in the Latin word patior, meaning to suffer. Now patience, therefore, is basically the quality that I am capable or able to endure suffering for the sake of others. It is the capacity or the willingness to endure suffering on account of other people. So you're in a line and someone's taking longer and you need to get somewhere. You know. But again, you're willing to suffer. Jesus did say, take up your cross. And we all have things to suffer every day, little inconveniences and things that come up. The patient person is able to say, this is part of life. I don't have to sue anybody. I don't have to yell and scream and get people to go faster. This is just part of life. And I accept my cross. Again, a gift of the Holy Spirit can give us a kind of a serenity about the fact that, frankly, there are people kind of get in our way sometimes, and we had plans, and then someone makes a phone call, and all of a sudden things are different, and oh gee, I was just trying to get out the door, and someone said, oh Father, could I talk to you for a minute, and so on. So we have a kind of a capacity to sort of endure a little bit of this in life, see?
and to say, well, this is part of life. Inconveniences, misguided helpfulness, things that sometimes come up in life where we struggle with the fact that other people around us aren't perfect like we are. No, I'm perfect, but most of you aren't, so I'll have to just put up with you. No. But again, no. We understand, though, that this is just part of life, and that's the gift of patience. All right? And so, now, moving on, because I want to keep my eye on the clock. I've got to be done by noon. Kindness, the Greek word is krestos. In Greek, old wine was called krestos. It meant that it was mellow or smooth. Christ used this word in referring to his yoke, which was easy. My yoke is easy, krestos. Krestos is the Greek word he uses. Which means, again, that it was well-fitting, that it was smooth against the skin, that it didn't chafe or cause you know, there to be blisters. You ever buy a pair of new shoes? You know, they're not krestos, are they? They give you a blister in your ankle or something when you first put them on, and you got to break them in a little bit, right? So the idea here of kindness is simply that the attitude that's referred to here is that a person who goes beyond what is merely required by justice and to something wider. They're more accommodating. They're able to, if you will, adjust themselves to the people they're with and not have to demand that everything be done their way all the time. A kind person recognizes the people around them and they're able to adjust and accommodate where possible. You see the idea? So to be, not always to be insistent on my way, this is the only way, this has to be. Or you can just, again, accept the fact that people have some preferences and you adjust yourself to the situation. Okay? So kindness, krestos. Then goodness, agathune. The word is more difficult to define because it rarely occurs in secular Greek. It seems to only be a Christian word that comes up in Christian Greek. Its biblical term usually means to do what is right and best for others in every circumstance. Now, this is a very important concept because sometimes the right thing to do, especially if you're raising a kid, is to punish them. Notice again, we want kindness. We want patience, but it has to be balanced with what's right for the person. And especially when you're raising kids, sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer has to be, I need to punish you because, you know, you need to understand that if you go on in life like this with this type of attitude, you're going to be in trouble. So I want you to learn in a small way that this is not good so that you don't learn the hard way later on when the police officer pulls you over and you upbraid the police officer and you're under arrest. You see, you don't. So again, a parent will sometimes have to say to a child, no. It's not right. Here are the boundaries. These are the limits. So you see, this type of understanding of goodness is that it does, it's the virtue that the Holy Spirit can give you that you do what is right for every person in every particular circumstance. Sometimes, to be kind, patient, overlook a lot, fine. Other times, no, we have to insist. So even as adults then, we have to insist on accountability. You know, you said you were going to be here at noon. It's now 2:30 in the afternoon. What happened? You know, we hold each other accountable. We expect and experience, you know, that people ought to be faithful to the commitments they make and so on. So, in other words, you see what I'm saying? This is not, these fruits of the Holy Spirit are not just that we're running around with a smiley face button and everything is fine and never have to correct. But again, we have a capacity to speak the truth in love. You remember that encyclical that the Pope just came out with on love, and he linked it to truth, didn't he? Caritatem and veritate. Cardinal Hickey's motto was veritatem and caritate. The truth in charity. But we always have to insist on what is true. Now notice, if you look at Jesus, he had this. People flocked to him. They loved him. But he also spoke the truth. He didn't, oh, everything is fine. Have a nice day. The prosperity gospel. We're all going to be, everything is good. He called people to account. He called sin what it was. He announced a truth, and he got killed for it by some. See? So, again, this is what we mean by goodness. It doesn't mean, oh, he's so good, like a Mr. Rogers good. But rather, he is, in fact, good in the sense that he does what is right and proper in each circumstance. The next one is fidelity. The Greek word here is pistis, which normally just means faith. But it can also become mean faithful, all right? It means to have faith or fidelity or faithfulness. The common Greek word for being trustworthy. Now, again, to be trustworthy simply means that, again, if the Holy Spirit's living in you And you make commitments, as Jesus says, say yes when you mean yes and no when you mean no, and everything else is from the devil. The person who's becoming more alive in the Holy Spirit is a trustworthy person because they make commitments and they stick to their commitments. See? They don't just drop out of them. They realize that God is watching. God holds them accountable. They realize that out of love for others, if they make commitments to do things, they ought to follow through unless there's a major disaster that prevents it. And maybe you're careful about making commitments too. You know, you're realistic. And you say, I've got to be a man or a woman of my word. I can't run around saying yes to everybody. I may have to sometimes say no. But in the end, I am going to be trustworthy. I am going to be faithful. I am going to be someone that can be depended upon. Now again, when the Holy Spirit begins to change you and Jesus Christ begins to live His life in you, your yes means yes and your no means no. And you can be counted on. See? So that's what's meant here by fidelity. Gentleness, prootes, is first and foremost, gentleness means to be submitted to God. To be submitted to God. That is to say, you're teachable. You know, you're not, as we say in English, hard-headed. You see, to be gentle means that someone can approach you and say, there's some things I need to talk to you about. And you're approachable and you're willing to listen and to be taught. First of all, by God. Secondly, by the church. You know, a lot of people today are just hard-headed. I'm not listening. That old church, they don't know. They're just a bunch of old white-haired men in the Vatican and all those priests did bad things and I ain't listening. You know. So, but gentleness, is the virtue of the Holy Spirit that makes you open to the truth, eager to hear it, and to be taught. I know a few things. That's what a typical teenager says, right? I know a few things. You do know a few things. Very few. And you need to be open to learn more things, you see. So, there is this attitude today that many people have become, if you pardon the expression, hard-headed. God spoke of the people of Israel to Jeremiah, and He said, their forehead is brass, and their neck is steel. All right, that's stiff-necked and hard-headed. Now, the opposite of this is to be gentle. Now, that doesn't mean you're just a milquetoast, and anybody can tell you anything. But you're gentle. You're open to learning the truth. You're open to learning something new, sometimes from unusual sources. See, but you're open. You're not so open-minded your brain falls out, but you're gentle, you're able to be taught. You're able to be open to what the Holy Spirit is trying to teach you. And sometimes the Holy Spirit teaches us through the sermon, through the catechism, through the Bible, but sometimes through a spouse, a child. How many of you learn things from your kids? You know? To be open to learning things from friends and others, you see, and so on. So what we have here is that, you know, the old saying, even a broken clock is right twice a day. You can kind of learn in every situation, even by negative example, you see. So we're open, if you will, to be taught. Now, the other aspect of gentleness, though, is that we begin to have authority over our anger. Now, this word, by the way, is sometimes translated meek, the meekness. Now, meekness does not mean you're just a pushover. It means that you have authority over your anger. Aristotle defined meekness, or proautes, as the proper mean between too much anger and not enough anger. Did you hear that? There are some things you ought to be angry about. Injustice, error, confusion. When our children are bombarded by pornography or by falsity and error, the errors of the modern world, we ought to have a righteous anger. And that anger is an energy that motivates us. First of all, make sure they're being taught the truth. And secondly, to begin to speak to a world that's gone crazy. See? So there ought to be a little bit of anger in us. On the other hand, that doesn't mean we start throwing furniture and yelling and cursing. See? So what this Greek word meant in secular Greek, and Aristotle defined it as the proper mean or the proper middle between not enough anger and too much anger. Okay, this is what it meant. So who are the meek? Those who have authority over their anger. They are not pushovers at all, are they? It takes a lot of grace to have authority over your anger. So in the end, when you're beginning to be transformed by Jesus Christ, you will have authority over your anger. Okay? Well, you're going to be angry with me if I don't wrap it up at this noontime. Real quickly, just a couple sentences on each of these, and I'll self-control. I think it's pretty straightforward. It basically means to be able to exhibit authority over your passions. We all have passions, whether it's anger or food, or whether it's about sexuality and so on. Now, you're going to see, let's turn to the back page, because the church broke out self-control into three. There was self-control, sometimes called continence. Again, it's just, that's a general self-control over my passions. By this gift, as the Holy Spirit begins to change us, we begin to have authority over things like our hunger. We don't drink too much. We don't eat too much. We're not out of line sexually. We begin to have control over our anger and I'm in love. And, you know, so we don't do dopey, stupid things, but we do the right things. So to be continent means to have general self-control. The church wanted to distinguish, though, two forms of continence that are related to, so the church has broken out modesty and chastity as aspects of continence or self-control. So what is modesty? Now modesty is, let me just read what I wrote because that's probably the quickest way to get through it. It refers to observing proper reverence for mystery in terms of the body. Hence, more private areas of the body are clothed in such a way as to keep hidden what is appropriately only unveiled in certain places or before certain people. For example, a spouse, or maybe sometimes a doctor, sometimes people of the same sex, and so forth. All right. So, modesty may include not only covering certain parts of the body, but also covering the shape of the body to some degree. Okay? Finally, modesty would also include things such as posture, behaviors related to the comportment of the body, and language. Okay? Now, the word modesty comes from the word mode. It means the middle, the mean. And there's going to be some flexibility in modesty. You know, sometimes we want to so define modesty, but it's hard to exactly always define what's modest. I know it when I see it. You know, that kind of... but again, and there's different contexts in different cultures. And likewise, even within cultures, so if you go out to the beach, there may be one standard, the types of clothing and things we might wear there that we wouldn't wear in a setting like this, you see. So I want to say to you that sometimes we have to be careful because modesty is, there's a little bit of flexibility in it, but clearly what it's about is, if you will, moderating, if you will, this sort of, I'm going to display parts of my body or aspects of who I am that I really have no business displaying publicly. And we moderate, or we, if you will, control ourselves in this tendency that some people have to kind of be flashy. Okay? Chastity is related to self-control in terms of sexuality. It refers to the virtue wherein we exhibit proper sexual expression based on our state in life. So for the single person, for the priest or the religious, complete abstinence. And for the married person, complete fidelity. Okay? And that's modesty. So notice again, although these are not listed in the biblical text, what the church has done is say, well, continence means general self-control, but we also want to enunciate specifically modesty and chastity as aspects of self-control. All right, back up to the number 10, which is generosity. It does not appear in the list in the scripture either, but it's a form of goodness, all right? It's a type of goodness. Goodness means, again, to do what's right for people in every circumstance, whereas generosity, particularly, if you will, is an aspect of that that will go beyond what is merely required and be generous, particularly with things like money or time. It's a spelling out of what we mean by goodness. Yes?
I just want to announce that we don't have beyond number 9.
Oh, you don't?
Breakout.
Oh, I'm sorry.
In the text that we sent to Deborah, it didn't come through. So if you could maybe give me a copy or
I will.
An email to me, and I'll post it to our website.
All right. I'll do both. I'll give you this hard copy. Okay. And then I'll send you, give me your email.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, listen, I ran a little late. I want to just ask if there's any questions. You may need to leave right now, too. I don't know what the whole schedule is, but comments or questions. Now, again, don't forget the big picture. These are not things you do. These are things you become when Jesus Christ begins to change you and transform you. You become more loving, more kind, more serene. You become... more kind. You become more modest. You gain self-control, and so on. All of these are things that, not that you do, but that Christ living in you does through you. You see the vision? This is something that you're to receive, not achieve out of your own flesh power. Because if you try, it'll last 20 minutes, and you're back to square one. If you try to do it out of your flesh, it ain't going to happen for long. But if Jesus Christ is living in you and changing you, this is what your life begins to look like. Things like this. You see, that's what's being described here. Yes, someone?
I'm older than you, 61. Been at this a long time. And as a mother, seven, I just want to tell all of them that when you get this idea, this concept, and you try to live it every day,
you in the Lord Jesus Christ that if you take your medicine, this happens. It happens. And I hope that a lot of you, if you are already a witness, that you've already seen some of these things come more alive in you. You know, if your children don't help to teach you patience, I don't know what else. But I promise you in the Lord Jesus Christ a completely new life. It's not, and don't say, well, Father Pope said, Jesus is saying this to you. All right? The normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is described by these fruits. By other things we could add to the discussion, the normal Christian life is to be completely changed and transformed by the Lord, you see. And if you leave here today thinking, oh, I've got to be more kind, oh, I've got to be more patient. If you leave here today, that's not the gospel. The gospel is, the Lord can completely change my life so that I am these. Now, one of the things I would say that you ought to do is to commit yourself to take your medicine. What is your medicine? Scripture. Daily prayer, Holy Communion every Sunday, frequent confession. And I promise you, if you take your medicine, the medicine that Jesus has given us in the sacraments, in the scriptures, in our prayer, I promise you a complete change. That's, in the end, with the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Notice they're fruits. That is to say, they are not achievements, they are fruits of the Holy Spirit indwelling you. These are the fruits that we begin to see on the tree. Okay? So that's what I offer you. I was asked to put the block up there on the board here. It's a pretty simple, actually, address. It's just blog.adw.org. ADW means Archdiocese of Washington. And you'll see these notes up there on the blog. I put them up there yesterday.
And you also have FatherPope.com.
Oh, FatherPope.com. That's where I have my homilies. I'll put this talk online. It'll be online there for you. All right. So that's it. Yeah, FatherPope.com.
Okay.
I did record this today, yes.
So we can tell the whole monster.
Yeah. Oh, okay.